Let's take out our Bibles, go back to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. Verses 4 through 11 is where we're going to be spending our time this morning, looking at something of a delicate subject, something of a lost subject, but the purpose of church discipline is what we see here. We've already gathered thus far through the letters. Paul is shepherding his beloved church at Corinth, and there's been some very messy sins that he's dealt with. If we go back to the first letter, an incestual relationship with a man and his mother-in-law, then there's slander against Paul. But he does this, Paul does this shepherding with just such great caution and carefulness, gentleness. And he warns us of the dangers of neglecting to practice church discipline, but also neglecting to see it all the way through to its very end, which is reconciliation, the full restoration of soul and the believer and the soul of the believer within that body of Christ. I think it was Calvin, maybe Luther, all the reformers, you know, they said they would really give three defining marks of a true church: that they preach from the Bible, that they practice communion, and that they practice church discipline. And that is because there's great dangers, which we'll see, or advantages that are given to Satan, as Paul calls them, for the lack of practicing church discipline. But Paul, I don't believe, enjoys the rod. I think he much more enjoys the staff. But whenever the staff is ignored, he brings the rod of discipline. But when forgiveness, or when repentance rather, is offered, then it's met instantly with forgiveness. And that's the way Paul leads us through this this case. Let me begin in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 11 from God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. He writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, but to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Let's pray together. Father, we bow and ask once more in this time of worship and exaltation. We ask also for your help. We ask for your presence to be known, God, that we might fear you, that you might, through your word and through the revelation that you have given us, reveal your glory so we might worship you, and in your gospel reveal your Son, that we might love you and serve you and love as we have been loved, forgive as we have been forgiven. God, these things are unnatural to us. We are sinful. We are full of vengeance when we are afflicted. God, take away this flesh of the old man, and let the new creation that you have made us into through Christ blossom and spread for your glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So Paul, beginning here, just a touch of context, he's gone through the accusations. He's been dealing with this word sorrow, or being made sorrowful, quite a bit. And he continues that here, and he kind of explains the nature of the letter that we don't have, that was written between what we call 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a letter that was tear-filled or severe even, that he says. And it was a result of the painful visit that he referenced back in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. So rather than coming again, Paul then writes this letter. And after he gets through this verse, he begins to sort of hinge from dealing with these accusations, the sorrow that has been inflicted on him and that they have even shared in, to then dealing with the issue at hand. So first, in verse 4, we have the case of church discipline, which we could maybe word that a little better to say the building of the case, or the background of the case that is at hand. Paul writes in verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I especially have for you. So Paul's hinging between these accusations of vacillation here, and still giving something of his response toward those accusations of why he wrote the way he did, as opposed to coming again the second time in the way that he had originally intended to do. So these charges that Paul has had against him are coming from a sect of people within the church, seeking to nullify his apostolic authority and really seeking to oust him from the church he planted altogether. And so they've trumped up these charges against him, that he's untrustworthy, he doesn't keep his word, he says one thing and does another. And they've used these charges to try to accuse him of not being who he says he is. And we read in chapter 2, Paul's initial visit that was filled with much sorrow. He leaves and he doesn't return for the second visit because there was a sorrow, he says here in verse 4, that was inflicted upon him when he was there. And so there's some debate, I suppose we could call it here, as to who exactly is in scope that Paul is referring to. Is it the same person that he commanded to be excommunicated from the membership for being in an unrepentant, sexually immoral relationship? Or is it the person who inflicted on Paul something of a public rebuking in that visit that made it so sorrowful and so painful? Or was that one maybe even in the same person? So that's kind of in the background here of what Paul is dealing with. And so as he's given his explanation as to why his travel plans went the way he did, there is still something of an issue on the table that has to be dealt with. And it really, practically, it doesn't so much matter who the person is in the case of discipline or what their sin was. And Paul even writes in a way that doesn't name it, perhaps so we would understand that all cases essentially work the same. They are intended to punish unrepentant sin, to bring about something of the effects or the weight of an unbeliever onto the soul, so that in that weight or under that weight, repentance is sought and restoration is then offered. So he makes it clear that this was an act of tough love, something in the letter that he wrote. He loves this church especially so, he says. It seems that there's something in this church at Corinth or in the body that he just loved abundantly or especially. I don't know if it's because he saw in his own self this drastic turnaround of a people who were so far from Christ, and now here they are, even imperfectly so, his beloved, worshiping Christ. So he affirms his love, and then he also says something to the extent of there's still something that we must deal with. I'm sorry, in a sense. He kind of waffles even. I'm sorry I was severe, but I'm not sorry because of its effect that I wrote. But now we still need to deal with this. And it made me just kind of think this week of the way my own father would deal with me. When I was a boy, my father always carried a strong hand ready for my sin, but he always carried a soft heart towards my soul. And often, if it was home, sometimes, you know, discipline just kind of came wherever you were when I was growing up. You could chart my childhood by the places I was spanked, probably, where I've lived and the places I went to school and such. But if it was at home, the way that it would generally work is he would call me into his room and he would explain to me what I'd done, why I was being spanked, and then he would bring down the wrath of God in this black leather belt. But he would punish me rightfully, and then he would send me to my room, and then after about a half an hour or so, he would come to me, and he would sit beside me on the bed or wherever I was, and he would usually start with something to the effect of, you realize this hurts me more than it does you, which is something a young boy says, no, I don't get it. But what he's doing is he's understanding, like, I know I've hurt you in the way that I disciplined you, but I did that for your benefit. I did that for the sake of your soul, so you would know the pain of a greater consequence that would come to you should you continue in sin. And so in doing that, he comes to me and he restores my soul, if it will, upon my forgiveness, or upon his forgiveness, me saying, I'm sorry, Dad. Him saying, you're forgiven. This is why we do this. Christ and his work on the cross has made room for you. Your sins are forgiven in him. And so he would work through that. And this isn't really much different than the way church discipline is administered. Shepherding the heart of a child, Paul says, is really the prerequisite to shepherding the hearts of God's people. And so we have, in parenting, we have so many parallels with the way that we act as shepherds in the house of God. We're not a group of associates here. We're not contemporaries of one another. We're not just peers. We are a family. We are members of one body purchased and bought by the blood of one Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we love deeply, but that also means when we sin against each other, we hurt each other deeply. When our hearts are exposed, when we're holding nothing back, we are easily wounded. And what I suspect to have happened here is that when Paul went to Corinth, he was deeply wounded by members of the church whom he loved, probably one of the ringleaders of this sect that was opposing Paul, those masquerading as super apostles, which he'll deal with in later chapters. And I think it appears that this confrontation probably took place in public in some setting, whether if it was in a setting of worship or what it was, but the sorrow that Paul felt became sorrow to the whole church body, I believe, as they witnessed what Paul wrongfully was accused of and what he went through, and it stung and it hurt. But he didn't go right in at the moment. He backed away, as it were, kind of gathered himself, and he writes this severe letter, and he ends up meeting with Titus later, and he finds out that there is repentance within the church. And now we have this other letter coming back, and kind of just the mood of Paul in this here. It's like the father going back into the bedroom and saying, you understand why I acted the way I did. You understand why this was necessary, right? You know that I love you, but also there is something here that needs to be taken care of. And it seems it's been taken care of in part. The punishment was enacted, whether that's referring to the excommunication of the incestuous relationship, those in that relationship, or if it's just a punishment that was enacted on Paul's absence whenever he was slandered publicly, we would say. But he's like this father going back to the room, and now he writes in such a way that gives us instructions, and I think intentionally so, for any type of discipline issue that we have to deal with in the church, where there's open and blatant sin that has to be dealt with, where there's unrepentance, we must come and we must bring the discipline of the Lord, treating them as if an unbeliever. Of course, we walk through Matthew 18. We go to the brother privately. We address our sin there. If it's not resolved, if there's no repentance, we go with an elder or another brother, and we speak then. And if it can't be resolved, if they refuse to repent, then one is to be put out of the church. They're not allowed anymore to the Lord's table. Communion is a form of discipline, if you will. So now Paul's given us instructions of how to deal with church discipline. And we see this hinge text, kind of the background, the building up of the case. And then he also says in the latter verses from 5 to 9, or 10 rather, what he's wanted, what else he was hoping to see accomplished in the letter that we don't have. And so we'll look at that. Looking at verses 5 through 10, now we'll notice the care of church discipline, or we could say the carefulness of the nature of church discipline. It says, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, but to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Just a pause there. Paul is, he doesn't want to go into the details again. He doesn't want to explain how that sin really brings reproach on everyone. He's just saying, I know sorrow is shared in this. He's also saying, I know it was the majority that had inflicted the punishment or executed the punishment. Churches, even in this day, we can see they're not perfect. They're not always in agreement. But it is in the majority of the cases that the congregation speaks. Whenever we call pastors, it's a majority vote. Whenever we determine big things within the church, and even here in cases of discipline, that's a majority. He says, so that on the contrary, then, you should rather forgive and comfort him. So it seems you could look at this two different ways. The punishment was inflicted by the majority, so we could say there was a minority that didn't want to inflict any discipline, said, no, we need to just let it be. We need to not deal with it. But it seems like he's saying, on the contrary, you should rather forgive him and comfort him, that maybe even that same majority maybe is now not offering the forgiveness that they should upon repentance. Like they were, the majority of the church is right in inflicting church discipline, treating this brother in a way that would bring him to repentance and bring him back. But now, having done that, he's saying, on the contrary, now you need to be the ones, the majority needs to be the ones who acts rightly and forgives this brother. So he says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. And going back to verse 7, so that the one might not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So obedient in acting out church discipline, but even obedient in restoring a brother who has sinned and offered repentance. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven anything I did. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So Paul is, in a sense, he's kind of wiping off a little bit, or we could say beginning to pull out a picture that the gospel is displayed in the right practice of church discipline. And he's bringing in the person and work of Christ, and we'll get to that. But notice just the care, the delicacy, the meekness, the mildness of Paul here. He's not naming that sin again. He's not even naming that brother again. His aim isn't to further embarrass this person, call them to the carpet, shame them. He's not out for any of that. His aim is truly to see discipline work its rightful intention, the reconciliation within the church. And the sorrow, then he says, it's not even so much that I was hurt. The big offense really wasn't even what is inflicted towards me, but I know that this has been a reproach on the church. You all were made sorrowful by what was happening in your midst. But now, having offered repentance, he says, on the contrary, your love needs to be reaffirmed. Just as quickly as you were to be obedient in executing discipline, you need to be equally responsive in offering forgiveness. And this was the test that Paul was administering in his letter. And I love this. I need this. I know, and to some degree, all of you do, how hurtful sin can be to us and how unnatural that process of forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration can be between us. Whenever someone hurts us, especially in a deliberate manner, they attack like Paul, they attack our character, they question our integrity, and they do things such a way that not only hurts us, but it just brings a reproach to the body of Christ. It's an affront to the gospel. When we're maybe humiliated in that way, our response to that pain is normally to come back with a greater pain. We want to respond with vengeance. We've been wronged, wrongfully wronged, and now we want to take vengeance into our own hands. And most of us, if we are honest, we would probably say we are much more eager to bring discipline or bring a charge against a sinning party than we are to bring forgiveness to that party when they've repented. We want to be lopsided. We want to be hard on the front end, and then we want to be slow on the back end. If we can maybe compare this to family again or shepherding, if you've ever if you go out in public and eat with your children down here at the maybe at Jason's, enjoying chips and salsa, you sit down, you look over, and your kids are punching each other, and the Dr. Pepper's tipped over, and the salsa goes up in the air. And you're like, can we get our check? We'll go ahead and box this up. We're gonna go home. And you're not thinking, I cannot wait to get home and reaffirm my love for my child that just covered me in salsa and Dr. Pepper. You're thinking, I'm gonna get home and I'm gonna correct this attitude quickly. Because in a wrongful way, we enjoy that. We get satisfaction out of wanting to bring discipline against something like that. And Paul's saying you shouldn't have a satisfaction beyond just being obedient to the word of God and what you're doing there. If you have a greater satisfaction in discipline and excommunicating somebody than you do in offering the repentance that you have offered to Christ and the forgiveness that you have received from him. If your greatest satisfaction is not in that, then there's a problem. And he says, this is what I'm testing you about. This is what I want to see. Paul is living out exactly what he writes in Romans 12. It's been a while since we covered that, but verses 17 through 21 read, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. One of the most grievous sins that we can commit as parents or shepherds is to use biblical discipline as a means for personal satisfaction. And sadly, parents and pastors will do both. They enjoy throwing their weight around. Paul starts very early saying, this isn't the case with me. I didn't come because I didn't want to come lord it over you, that I am the apostle sent to you, that I am the authority figure there representing Christ. That's not how he is, and it's not how any of us should be as pastors or even as parents or just simply as brothers and sisters. We shouldn't enjoy spanking our children. We shouldn't enjoy putting the rod to one of our sheep. Be delicate, meek, mild, as Paul is. And as he says, imitate me so much as I imitate Christ. We see that here. Not timid, not wishy-washy, not scared to do what is right, to be sober, though, in executing discipline that's necessary for the sake of God's family, for the sake of the gospel. And just as obediently in that aspect of church discipline, we must be in our forgiveness that is to be offered. swift in demanding the right practices of discipline, swift in demanding the right offerings of forgiveness towards repentance. And so you can see, hopefully, this picture developing of what Christ has done, the example that he's set for us in himself. You know, whenever we think about this, and we think about being wronged, we have to hold the gospel so close. You know, I think it was Spurgeon that said, you know, when a brother offends me or he speaks ill of me, I don't worry about it because I know I am far much worse than what he has accused me of being. And in a sense, that's what the gospel reminds us. God repays our evil with punishment on his son. Christ clothes himself with our filthy, sinful, vile rags, and he goes to the cross, and God punishes fully and forever the sins that we have committed so that we can be freely forgiven. And as soon as repentance is offered by the grace of God, we are already his. Like Paul says, I've already forgiven this in the person of Christ. And so we picture that when we practice a right church discipline. And I would pray for believers who harbor unforgiveness to let it go. We'll see why, but also if you're just harboring even now the guilt of sins, if you haven't accepted the work of Christ, that the gospel is not advice, it's good news. Believe this, be restored, be forgiven, repent of the sins that you have committed and be fully reconciled to God. Do that now. But we never stop living that out. We never stop picturing that in the world in the way that we deal with the sins that come against us. So Paul says in verse 10, and I like this actually better in the KJV, whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, I forgave it in the person of Christ. And so he's not just calling Christ as a witness here, saying, you know, in Christ's presence I have done this thing. He's saying, I know this is unnatural. I know it is not easy for us just to forgive people so quickly who have hurt us maybe even so recently, but he says, in the person of Christ, I can do these things, and I've already done these things because he knows what he was forgiven. It wasn't long, we looked at Paul in the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul, being one who was breathing murder against the church, is now saying and remembering, I have done far worse. My forgiveness is going to be instant, just as Christ was for me. So he said, I'm fine. In Christ, I can forgive all things. That is an appropriate context for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The things that glorify him. Now here's kind of the takeaway in verses 4 through 10. We offer the clearest reflection of the gospel, or we have the opportunity, we could say, to offer the clearest reflection of the gospel in these moments where an offense has been committed against us wrongfully. When we suffer for the sake of truth and we refuse to pay back evil for evil, that is when we are most Christ-like in the world. When there's evil that's come against us, and instead of taking vengeance into our own hands and repaying evil for evil, by God's grace, we're able to overcome evil with good by responding with the redeeming love of Jesus Christ and not with the feelings of the flesh. We are a picture of Jesus Christ in the world. And it can be a beautiful thing then to practice this rightly. Because when you see it, someone sees it. This is not the way people are. We're eye for an eye, we're tooth for tooth people. What is happening here? What is happening here is that the grace of God has visited the hearts of his people, and they respond with that grace of God when sin comes against them. And then Paul gives us the reason why church discipline is necessary. Even though it hurts, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's messy and it's not fun and it brings much sorrow, Paul says in verse 11, we do this so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. I want to do just an entire sermon on that, and maybe I will. The devices of Satan that he uses to destroy and disrupt the church. But here is the caution of church discipline. The warning of what happens if you do not practice this in a biblical manner, or if you do not practice it to its fullest extent from the disciplining act to the restoring act. Satan will have an advantage over the church, which is strange, right? I think Paul, in one sense, is saying you've got to see the bigger picture at play, what is happening here. One of the best questions that we can ask and that we should ask whenever an offense comes against us and we're kind of dealing with some kind of a wrong, especially within the church, is what is Satan doing here? What does he want to happen? What is he going to get out of this? And here, the particular device that Satan is using is unforgiveness. He would love for unforgiveness to take hold in the church. And I don't think we realize nearly how dangerous and how deadly unforgiveness is. We put more weight to sins really that can be seen, that are maybe not as easily justified. And Paul is saying, look, unforgiveness in the church will give Satan the upper hand. If you remember Matthew 18, after Jesus kind of explains that process of church discipline, he gives the peril of unforgiveness, or the parable of unforgiveness. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave falls on the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave falls to the ground and begins to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. And he was unwilling to forgive. And he went and threw him in prison until he should repay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. The sorrow was shared. And they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, this Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Obvious answer, yes. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 35, maybe the most terrifying verse in the Bible, or it should be, if you harbor unforgiveness. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Strong language, because we need strong medicine to overcome strong hurts. Christ is aware of that. But the church that doesn't demonstrate biblical church discipline then is not a true church. Christians who do not forgive repentant brothers and sisters are not true Christians, but those who will be thrown into eternal torture, the place called hell. Now, Okengay, he's a commentator, he's helpful here. He writes, if a man reacts with unforgiveness after he professes to be saved by Christ, he reveals the true nature of his heart. You can pick up on that in Matthew 18. If he's not forgiven from his heart, is what Jesus said. He reveals the true nature of his heart as hard and unregenerate rather than tender and transformed. Though we are not saved by what we do, our actions reveal the condition of our heart. An unforgiving person, he says, is an unsaved person. And that's really what Jesus is saying in this parable. If you are one who has received God's grace, then you will be one who offers God's grace. If you know what you've been forgiven, you will freely forgive others. It might not come as readily as it should, as in Paul's case here. He's saying, look, it's time. You've executed the right punishment. Now forgive your brother. And we can kind of get into weird places with this. We think scary thoughts. We put ourselves over here in this light of people who have not done much offense, and then we think about, well, I've got to forgive the rapist, and I've got to forgive the murderer, and I've got to forgive pedophiles and all these wicked kind of people. And the answer is yes. Forgiveness is forgiveness. If this person repents of their sin and they come to Christ, even the most vilest of offenders is now adopted into our family, and we treat them as a brother. From the heart. It sounds scary and it sounds odd and it sounds hard, but understand what's underneath this is what we are doing is saying there are people who don't deserve forgiveness, who don't deserve grace, but there are people like me who do. And so I should be forgiven. I deserve the grace because I haven't been that bad. And so I am trusting in myself. My righteousness is because it's deserved. But they don't deserve the righteousness that I do. Hence, revealing an unrepentant, unsaved heart, trusting in themselves. It's not hard to understand. It is just very hard to swallow. But a heart that says, I deserve forgiveness and others don't, is not a heart that is trusting in the person of Christ, how Paul references how he's able to forgive. So as the case in this minority of the congregation were being tempted to not offer forgiveness, Paul says, had that minority succeeded, Satan would have gained an advantage among us, being ignorant of his schemes. And the advantage then that Satan gains by unforgiveness or the twisting of this device is that he is able to take these opportunities to turn a true church into a false church by giving rein to unrepentant, unregenerate membership. And it won't be long until those regenerate brothers and sisters will flee the church because they will not be able to sit under false leadership. And Paul is desperately trying to keep that very thing from happening in Corinth, that the false, unregenerate people within that church would not oust him and gain leadership in the church, giving Satan advantage where the victory is already Christ's. So the strong language we have here is strong medicine to protect us from strong devices. Christ warns us in strong ways because there's such deep dangers and troubles if we disobey here. Giving Satan an advantage, taking a church where the worship of God should be evident, and turning it into a synagogue of Satan. We can't play checkers when our enemy is playing chess. We have to understand his devices and not be ignorant to those things. And when we repay evil for evil, Satan wins the day. And it's a shameful thing for a church to allow the victory to Satan when the victory belongs to the Lord. So he wants unforgiveness in the church. He doesn't want you to forgive your brothers who are repentant. He wants you to harbor hate. He wants you to harbor that hostility. And he wants that to flourish. He wants that to bloom. He wants that to take over so he can take over. And we can't allow that to happen. So when we forgive our debtors as we have also been forgiven our debts, the love of Christ wins the day. And the devices of Satan are destroyed. So I hope we will heed these warnings, these lessons. Just as Christ freely offers forgiveness to those who repent, so we do the same with our brothers. We're not at liberty to harbor unforgiveness and call ourselves Christians. And if we let that kind of thing have its way into the church, Satan will be given an advantage. And for those who, as I said earlier, if you're just harboring the guilt of your own sins, I just have to ask you why. Why? Christ has died. The wrath of God has been fully satisfied so that the burden, the guilt of your sin is removed in him. Don't tarry. Come to him today, now. The person who doesn't come now is perpetually rejecting Christ forever. Our problem isn't that we want to come later. We think we want to come later. It's that we don't want to come right now. We're forever not coming right now. And now is when you come to Christ. And even in your heart, you pray, God, forgive me for my sins. I repent. And forgiveness is yours in the person of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we have a clear instruction of how we are to govern your churches. And it's not of our wisdom, it's not of our own mind, it is of your divine grace. And it is shrouded in the gospel, the love of Christ, the redeeming love of Christ for sinners. May we be quick to practice discipline in the right ways. Not to let our brothers and sisters go erring into sin, but bring discipline so that they might have cause to repent, to be brought into the body of Christ, restored to communion with God. And may we not delay in loving them fully and freely through the grace of Christ as we are freely loved by Christ through that same grace. Help us, Father, we pray, to be a church that reflects the gospel in the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you to stand as we respond to the